Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Today we resume our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we are in the 13th chapter. And today we come to a controversial but massively significant topic. Our church has joined thousands of other churches all around the world in characterizing ourselves as being a gospel-centered church. A gospel-centered church. This phenomenon of gospel-centered churches emerging and being planted all around the world has become so prominent and commonplace that even secular news sources have taken note. For example, I just read this article from back in 2009, Time Magazine. Time Magazine published an article called 10 Ideas Changing the World Right Now. And number three on that list was the New Calvinism. The New Calvinism, which is just another name for a gospel-centered movement. The return of churches to a gospel-centered emphasis on Reformed doctrine has really become a worldwide phenomenon. Now, given the centrality of gospel-centeredness to our identity as a church, it's crucial that we understand exactly what we're talking about when we say gospel. After all, gospel literally just means good news. But good news about what? Being gospel-centered means that we are good news-centered. But what good news are we centered upon? Well, we could say that it's the good news about God's grace shown to sinners. The gospel is the good news that anyone who believes that Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead for the forgiveness of the sins of those who trust in Christ will be saved from God's justice, will be reconciled to God and adopted into his family, and have the hope of eternal life with him. Now, most of the time when we talk about the gospel, that's what we're referring to. That's what comes to mind. And we are absolutely right to think that way. But what about Jesus? When Jesus talks about the gospel, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, what is he talking about? Well, as we look through the three, what are called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus uses three words again and again to sum up the gospel. It is the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. For example, back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, "I must preach the good news," that is the gospel, "of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Then again in Luke chapter 8, Luke writes, "Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news, the gospel, of the kingdom of God." And then in chapter 12, as Jesus encourages his followers to trust him and to stop being anxious about the things of this world, he comforts them with these words, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So what is the kingdom of God? Why does it take such prominence in Jesus' ministry and his teaching and in his emphasis on the gospel? Well, some have said that Jesus is really teaching a different gospel than the gospel of grace that Paul teaches in his letters. But that just wouldn't be true. Jesus isn't teaching a different gospel. He's merely choosing to emphasize a different aspect of the gospel. You know, when we talk about the gospel and when Paul talks about the gospel, he's mainly emphasizing God's work in redeeming individual people. Jesus, on the other hand, as he's ministering before he goes to the cross, he chooses to emphasize God's work in redeeming all of creation. The kingdom of God emphasizes the element of the gospel that tells us that God's rule and reign in its entirety and fullness are breaking into our world through the coming of Jesus Christ, the King. Kevin DeYoung, he helpfully defines the kingdom of God as follows. At its simplest, the kingdom is where the King is, where God is acknowledged, where his subjects are saved, where his enemies are vanquished, where his ways are obeyed, there we see the coming of the kingdom. And this element of the gospel, this focus on the kingdom of God, holds such a prominent place in Jesus' teaching that we need to pay close attention to it. We cannot afford to forget about it.
At the same time, however, we need to be careful to not go beyond what Scripture writes about the kingdom of God. We need to believe nothing more and nothing less than what the Bible teaches about the kingdom. And I point that out because there have been trends in theological thinking where the concept of the kingdom of God has been used and abused to spread all sorts of false ideas. For example, some would say that the centrality of the kingdom of God means that God doesn't want Christians to plant churches. You know, that's too much of a spiritual focus. Instead, God wants Christians to provide social services. After all, they say, isn't the alleviation of poverty, the treatment of sickness, and the creation of a truly just society what the kingdom of God is all about? Well, the answer to that is both yes and no. Yes, the kingdom of God is about God establishing his rule and reign in the world, which does mean the elimination of all evil in the world, including poverty and sickness, etc. But that it isn't only done by addressing social evils. It's done ultimately through the full message of the gospel, including the fact that the greatest evil in the world isn't sickness, but sin, the sickness of our souls. And the greatest problem that we face isn't poverty, but how sinners like us can become right with a holy God. So over the next four sermons in our series in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at chapter 13 and chapter 14 to see what Jesus says about the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to say a whole bunch of different things in these two chapters, but the common thread running through it all will be the kingdom of God. So let's read Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 21 together. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 21. The text is also found in your bulletin. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." The title of this message is Kingdom Come. Kingdom Come. My aim today is to show you that the kingdom of God came and is coming with the King. The kingdom of God came and is coming with the King. We will have 3 points today. First, signs of the kingdom. Second, opposition to the kingdom. And third, growth of the kingdom. Signs, opposition, and growth. First, signs of the kingdom. Our text today begins with a miracle. Verse 11 tells us that while Jesus was teaching in a synagogue on a Sabbath, a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years was there. And Jesus sees her, he calls her over to himself, and he says, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." He then lays his hands on her in verse 14, and she is immediately healed. Now, whenever we read a portion of Scripture, we need to ask ourselves, how does this particular text fit with what Luke has said
and what Luke is going to say. What is the context here? Is this just a randomly inserted miracle, or does it serve some other purpose? Does it connect to what Luke has said already? Well, remember that Luke's gospel is roughly broken up into three parts, okay? The entire book of Luke is broken up into three parts. First, chapters 1 to 9 detail Jesus' ministry in the towns surrounding Jerusalem. And the overall focus is on answering the question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What is his identity? And in order to answer that question, Luke points us again and again to Jesus' amazing miracles. The healing of an entire town, the miraculous catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee, the healing of the paralytic who was dropped through the roof by his friends, the raising of the widow's son from the dead, the calming of the storm, the feeding of the 5,000, and most importantly, Jesus' transfiguration. Luke's answer to the question in part one of his book couldn't be clearer. Who is Jesus? Well, he is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, who has come to save sinners from God's justice. Now, the second part of the Gospel of Luke begins at the end of chapter 9 when Jesus completes his ministry in the town surrounding Jerusalem and he sets his face towards Jerusalem. At this point, Luke's focus shifts away from who is Jesus to what does he require of us? What does he call those who want to follow him to do and to believe? As Luke shifts questions, he shifts emphasis from miracles to teaching. We see much less miracles and much more teaching, which is actually why this miracle that we find in chapter 13 is the first miracle since Luke chapter 11. Now, the third part, which we haven't arrived yet, begins later in chapter 19. And that's when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and he's about to do ultimately what he came here to do, which is to be betrayed, to be persecuted, and to be crucified. Now, the sole focus of that section is to answer the question of what did Jesus come to do? Well, he came to die on the cross and be raised from the dead in order to make a way for sinners to become right with God. So our text, it fits within this second part of the Gospel of Luke, answering the question of what does Jesus require of us? What is he trying to teach us about what we are to believe and to do, given the fact that he is here, given the fact that he has revealed his identity to be the promised Messiah? Well, this big picture overview is important because it helps us to see the purpose of this miracle. Without context, it's easy to see Jesus' healing as just a randomly inserted miracle. I wonder how many of you, I know this is true, this has been true of me in the past, we read miracles like this and we say, okay, well, another healing, that's nice, we've seen lots of these in the past. I want to move on now to the more interesting parts of Luke. We think that way because we don't see how the miracle fits within the context. It serves an important purpose within this context. In fact, I believe it's meant to teach us at least three important things about what Jesus came to do. And I've tried to identify those three things for us in our three points today. So the first purpose of this miracle is this: to teach us that miracles are signs that the kingdom of God has come. Miracles are signs that the kingdom of God has come. We see that in how Jesus transitions from completing this miracle and engaging in some debate with the synagogue ruler to then in verse 18, Luke says, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? The whole purpose of this miracle was to show what the kingdom of God is like. In other words, Jesus performs this miracle and Luke records this miracle and places it here to show us that God's kingdom has arrived. And later on, as Jesus continues talking about God's kingdom, he's going to talk about what that requires of us, what it calls people like you and me to believe and to do. But for now, this is merely Jesus' introduction into the topic of the kingdom of God. And so we understand that Jesus didn't just do miracles to say something about who he is. He did miracles to say something about what he came to do. And that was to bring the kingdom of God into our world. His coming, you could say, has completely changed the nature of our world. His miracles act like signposts telling us that we're not in Kansas anymore. We're somewhere else. Jesus has changed the world that we live in. The king is here, and he has brought his kingdom with him. But we all know what happens when a king brings his kingdom into a foreign land, right? We know what happens. War breaks loose. This is what we find here. This healing of this disabled woman wasn't just a miracle. It was an act of war. Look at verse 16, where Jesus says, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Jesus is telling us that Satan is the one who bound this woman. Satan was the cause of her disability. Of course, not every disability has a demonic source, but some of them obviously do, including this one. So in order to heal this woman, Jesus had to bind up the one who had bound her. And Jesus has brought his kingdom into a foreign land ruled by a foreign prince, Satan himself. The dark reality about our world is that this is Satan's domain. Paul calls this world, he calls Satan the god of this world. Small g, not ultimately God. He does everything according to God's sovereign superintendence, but he is still ruling in some limited sense in this world until Christ brings his kingdom in its fullness. And Satan's sole exclusive purpose, his only reason for existence, the thing that gets him up in the morning, is to paint a dark smear over God's good creation by leading people like you and me into sin and into sickness. But Jesus, he's come to put an end to that. He has come to free people from the devil's earthly reign and to bring us into the peace and joy of God's kingdom. That is precisely what Jesus did on the cross. Paul tells us in Colossians that Jesus, he disarmed, he took away the weapons of Satan and his demonic forces by taking away our sin, which was the only thing that gave them power. You know, our sin is what separates us from God. Our sin is what makes us slaves to Satan and to his kingdom. But Christ died for us, taking the penalty of our sins upon himself, so that all who believe in him are transformed from being slaves of sin and Satan to being the very children of God. As Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, "God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So, when we read about miracles in the Bible, the ones that Jesus did and those that happened after Jesus came, or if we have the privilege of witnessing miracles in our lifetimes with our own eyes, then we must not forget the awesome truths that they represent. You know, miracles aren't just amazing supernatural events. They are profoundly theological events. Every time a miracle happens on this side of the cross, God is reminding us that the king has come into the world, bringing his kingdom with him. And if the king has come, then the reign of the demonic prince of this world has come to an end. As Jesus said earlier in Luke chapter 11, in the last miracle recorded since chapter 13, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." This is the first lesson of the miracle. Miracles are a sign that the king has come into the world, bringing his kingdom with him. The second lesson is that not everyone welcomes the kingdom. There is opposition. There is pushback. There is rebellion even after the king has arrived. Now, this leads to our second point, opposition to the kingdom. Now, notice what it says about this healing in verse 10. Luke says that before Jesus healed the disabled woman, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath, as many of you know, was Israel's sacred day of rest. It was enshrined by the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments is that Israel must remember the Sabbath day and to do no work on that day because God himself rested on the seventh day as he created the universe. Now, over history, Jewish leaders and teachers have tried to understand what exactly this requires of the Jewish people. And as a result, they created a long list of regulations regarding this command in a collection of writings called the Mishnah. The Mishnah. These regulations detailed exactly what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. For example, you could bring your animal to pasture, but you couldn't pick up sticks. You could tie up your animal so that it doesn't wander, but you couldn't milk it. Those kinds of rules. The Sabbath was a strictly regulated day where the slightest infraction could attract condemnation and punishment. So when Jesus heals this woman on the Sabbath, it was a very controversial event. Well, that's not allowed on the Sabbath. You are breaking one of the Ten Commandments, the synagogue ruler would have thought. But this is not the first time Jesus did something controversial on the Sabbath. In fact, it seems to be one of his favorite things, to go to the synagogue on a Sabbath and to intentionally heal someone to show the synagogue rulers and the Jewish leaders just how wrong they were in their understanding about the Sabbath. For example, back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus healed a demon-possessed man in Capernaum on the Sabbath. Then in Luke chapter 6, Jesus encounters a man with a withered hand on another Sabbath, and he heals him as well. And then later in Luke chapter 14, which we'll see in a couple of weeks, Jesus is eating in a Pharisee's home also on a Sabbath when a diseased man walks in and Jesus heals him right there and then in front of all the Pharisees. It's the same pattern again and again. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. The religious leaders, they cry murder, they criticize him, and they grow in their hate for him. The response of this synagogue ruler in chapter 13 is no different. Look at verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Now, we see here that the synagogue ruler, he's not upset that Jesus healed the woman. He's upset that Jesus healed the woman on the Sabbath. From the ruler's perspective, it was more important to keep the various regulations that they had developed about the Sabbath than to free this woman from her long-suffered disability. Now, rather than get into a debate about what the Mishnah says and doesn't say, Jesus, he simply exposes the ruler's hypocrisy in two verses, verses 15 and 16. I'll read them again. "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" In other words, you see what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you are treating animals better than you treat people. They were allowing Sabbath exceptions to take care of their animals, but they did not allow exceptions to take care of people. This was hypocritical. At home, they were allowed to be good to their animals, but in public, they weren't allowed to be good to their fellow human beings. This is the reverse of how life is supposed to be. Humanity is meant to be the crown jewel of God's creation, not animals. If good should be done to anyone or anything on the Sabbath, it should be done to human beings. The synagogue ruler and those who took his position didn't see this. All they saw was their list of rules. It didn't matter that the disabled woman had suffered for would have to suffer for another day. According to them, rules were rules. You keep them or you face the consequences. This indeed is one of the characteristics of Satan's domain. This is one of the values of the world that God's kingdom is breaking into. People made in God's image are treated with less dignity and less worth than animals. This may sound like a foreign idea to you, like, whoa, you know, this is a whole different world. We don't experience that in Canada in the 21st century, but don't we? All we need to do is look at our country's abortion statistics to see this kind of thinking, the demeaning of the value of human life. Let me give you another example. CBC News published an article this past January called, "It Shouldn't Be Taboo to Criticize Parents for Having Too Many Kids." It shouldn't be taboo to criticize parents for having too many kids. The article, it was in response to the announcement by some reality TV show stars that they were expecting their fifth child. And in response, this is what the author wrote. While having a child or five is a very personal choice, it's also a choice that affects everyone who inhabits our planet. Procreation is becoming a global public health concern rather than a personal decision. So when people do irresponsible things like having five children, we absolutely need to be calling them out. Okay, this isn't North Korea. This isn't China. This is Canada in the 21st century 3 months ago. Published by a news agency that's sponsored by our tax dollars. Now, the author may have used different language than the synagogue ruler, but the reasoning is the same. The ruler's main concern was upholding the Mishnah. That was the source of his religion, the center of his, the universe of his values. And everything else had to submit to that, including doing good to human beings. The author's main concern is upholding her religion, environmentalism. And she would uphold that to the expense of human life. Environmentalism is but one of the many new religions that can govern what people believe about what is right and what is wrong. I don't mean to bash environmentalism. I try to recycle, reuse, and reduce where I can. But the point is that the world's religion, world's religions, whatever that they may be, when they come in contact with the kingdom of God, there will inevitably be a clash of values. And some people, they're not going to like it. Some people would rather hold on to their own values and traditions than give in to God's. And that's what's happened here. You know, Jesus healing this woman who had been disabled for 18 years should have been a cause for celebration. But instead, it brought him only criticism. We Christians can do all kinds of good work, a kind of work that you would think would be celebrated, but the world will criticize instead. I remember when I was in law school, the Christian group on campus was raising some money to send shoeboxes to poor countries. It was the Operation Christmas Child. When some of our classmates found out that this was a Christian organization, they protested and they shut the whole operation down because this was sponsoring evangelism. This is the kind of conflict of values that we can experience and will experience as the values of the kingdom clash with the values of this world. But that's okay. It's okay for us to be criticized. If Jesus suffered criticism, then we can and should as well. And we can rejoice in the fact that God would count us worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. But now, you may be wondering, okay, here we are 2,000 years later. Jesus said that the kingdom of God has come, but where is it? If the king has come with his kingdom, then why don't we see more of it? Why is there still a conflict of values? Why hasn't the kingdom of God come? Well, this leads to our third and final point, growth of the kingdom. Jesus transitions from his response to the ruler to a final lesson about the kingdom of God. He gives us two pictures to help us understand what the kingdom of God is like. The first is in verses 18 and 19. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. By now we know that Jesus loves to tell parables. And more than that, we know that he loves to tell parables with a twist. We saw that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Where Jesus chooses the most unlikely of heroes to be the man who rescues the beaten up, robbed, and dying Jew lying on the side of the road. Here, once again, Jesus does the same thing. He puts a twist, except this time he's not talking about people. He's talking about seeds. Now, the Jewish people, they believed that when God's kingdom came into the world, it would come suddenly and it would come completely. This belief is one of the reasons why we saw earlier Jesus' disciples arguing between one another of who would be the greatest in God's kingdom. They thought that they would be kings in God's kingdom in their lifetime. But they were wrong. According to Jesus, the kingdom wouldn't come suddenly and completely. Instead, it would begin like a little mustard seed. A little mustard seed. I don't know if you've ever seen one before, but they're about 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. And they were the smallest of all the common seeds in the region at the time. The kingdom of God would come into the world and be barely noticed. It would have humble origins, not grand ones. But with time, this little mustard seed kingdom would grow. Like the mustard plant, which could grow up to 12 feet tall, the kingdom would rise up and be invisible no more. Instead, it would be seen by everyone. And like birds making nests in the branches of a plant, people everywhere would find shelter and rest in the safety of God's kingdom. And the second illustration makes a similar point in verses 20 and 21, where Jesus says, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Once again, the kingdom of God is likened to something that is small, that is hidden. Unseen. This woman, Jesus says, she is hiding the leaven in the flour until the whole batch of flour has been leavened. The leaven, of course, is God's kingdom, and the flour is the world. The leaven, it may not be seen now, but it's only a matter of time before it completely changes the nature of the flour. And so, in summary, the kingdom of God has both come and is coming into the world. It has both come and is coming into the world. It is both here and on its way here at the same time. You know, it's like a newborn baby. A baby isn't fully developed. A baby still has much growing to do. And yet, he or she is still fully human. The baby doesn't become more human, more present as a human being. He or she is still fully human, even though they still need to grow. The seed of the kingdom has been planted, and it is only a matter of time before it becomes fully grown. Now, we don't know where we are in the history of the growth of the kingdom. You know, it's true that 2,000 years have passed since the seed was initially planted, but that doesn't mean that we're close to the seed's full maturity. It could be another 2,000 years. It could be another 10,000 years. We don't know when the kingdom will come in its fullness. The point here is that although God's kingdom has broken into the world, it's not yet what it will be. It's here, but at the same time, it's still on its way. We can live in the good of the kingdom now, even as we hope for the fullness of the kingdom then. Now, Jesus has a lot more to say about the kingdom, which we'll look at in subsequent Sundays. He's going to talk to us about how we enter the kingdom. He's going to talk about the kinds of people who live in the kingdom. He's going to talk about the cost of obtaining the kingdom. But for now, our text poses really just one simple question for all of us today. Do you want to be a part of God's kingdom? Or do you want to be a part of a different one? Are you going to be like the birds in the parable who built their nests in the shade, in the strength of the branches of that great and mighty plant? Or will we be more like the synagogue ruler who rejected it, preferring his own way of life than the way of God? Jesus is the only way into the kingdom. Believe in him, trust in the gospel, and be welcomed into God's kingdom as both a citizen and an heir. Remember, Jesus said, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to you if you are in Christ." If you've already put your trust in Christ, then our text today is meant to give you an incredible, joyful hope. We aren't home yet. The life that we live is not the life that we will live forever in God's kingdom. Let's remember to pray what Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That is the great Christian hope. But if you have never put your faith in Christ, then right now at this moment, you have no hope. God's kingdom does not belong to you. Now that may not seem to make much of a difference to you right now while the kingdom isn't here in its completeness, but I assure you, when the kingdom of God has come in its fullness, you will spend an eternity regretting your choice to not trust in Christ. So, will you trust in Christ today? Jesus welcomes all into his kingdom. His arms are open wide to receive you. Come to him, and he will save you. Let's pray. Father, help us in our times of doubt and unbelief when we read words like this, that the kingdom of God is here, and yet we base what we believe on what we see, what we experience, and we say, God's kingdom isn't here. This world is broken. God's not fixing it. He's not doing anything around us. Father, help us to trust your word more than our experience. Jesus has said that the kingdom of God is here, and so help us to believe. Help us not only to believe, but help us to long. Help us to desire to have a passion for the coming of your kingdom in this world. To recognize that the world is not how it should be, and the world is not how it will be. The world will be full of the values and character of your kingdom one day. So, Father, bring your kingdom. Let your kingdom come. Let Christ establish completely and visibly his rule and reign, that all people would bow before the name above all names and acknowledge Christ as Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.